Sorry, let me break into your conversations there. As Steve said, we're going to be thinking a little bit about Ezra's chapter 5 and 6 this evening. And Ben and Philip are going to come and read part of that for us so that we can kind of get our minds into hearing what's happening.
So we're in Ezra chapter 5, which is on page 476 in the church Bibles. Now Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild the temple and to finish it?" They also asked, "What are the names of those who are constructing this building?" But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until the report could go to Darius and his written reply received. So now we're jumping forward in our reading to chapter 6, verse 1. Then Darius issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon. A scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media, and this was written on it.
Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. It is to be 60 cubits high and 60 cubits wide, with three courses of large stones and one of timber. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, are to be returned to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. They are to be deposited in the house of God. Now then, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai, and you other officials of that province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. Their expenses are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and olive oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given to them daily, without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the kings and his sons. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone defies this edict, a beam is to be pulled from their house, and they are to be impaled on it. And for this crime, their house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence.
Then, because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continue to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius.
Great, thank you. You'll have noticed that I don't have a significant amount of voice this evening, so I ask you to bear with me, and I'm going to ask the Lord to help me and to help us as we come to his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that however we are feeling physically and however we are feeling in ourselves, you are always the same. Thank you that you speak to us through your word, that you encourage us, you spur us on, you comfort us, you challenge us. We ask that you would be doing some and all of that this evening and more as we come to this section of your word, that you'd help us to understand it, that you'd help us to hear what you have to say, and that you would spur us on by the power of your spirit in your work. And we ask that in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. So do you ever catch yourself kind of in the week, maybe just sort of interacting with friends, interacting with your family, or maybe just actually on your own, and you sort of have that kind of out of body experience that for a second you see yourself doing something or saying something, and you're like, what are you playing at? What on earth is going on here? Or maybe you kind of hear of stories from the kind of the wider church, or you interact with people in our own church here at Eden, and things, you know, things go wrong, people hurt you, or people are hurting one another, and you kind of look at the church and you think, seriously, what is happening here? Like, why are people behaving like this? Why am I behaving like this? What is going on? Because we're meant to be images of the great King, aren't we? We're meant to be those who have been created in God's image to put God on display. And then we're meant to be those who have been saved by grace to be trophies of grace, to, as Phil put it, put Jesus on display. And yet, actually, a lot of the time, rather than displaying God's glory, I find myself a complete mess. I find myself broken. And actually, more than that, I find myself sinful. And just think back over this last week and think about the way that I have put myself on display, not God on display, but myself on display. I've put my ambitions on display. I've put the ways that I seek to try and please other people, or the ways that I try and hide from doing certain things so that I will please other people on display. And I've put the ways that I want to be in control of my life, and I want to wrestle control from the God who is in control away from him and to myself. And all the while I catch myself, I look at myself and I think, what on earth are you playing at? And you're supposed to be an image bearer, a trophy of grace, putting God on display. And actually, God has started, apparently, his restoration project in your life. He has called you from sin. He has called you from death to life. He has called you to repent. And he has started his work in your life of restoration to put himself on display. And I sometimes look at myself and think, is this really going anywhere? Sometimes catch myself looking at the church, the wider church, and think, really? Is God's restoration project, building his spiritual temple with living stones, is it progressing? If we ever get to that stage, then one of the things that we can then do, the next step that we can sometimes take, is we can look at it and go, well, it's not progressing. Actually, in the end, why bother? Why carry on? It doesn't feel like it's going anywhere. It doesn't feel like it's progressing in any way. Maybe it would just be easier if we dropped our eyes from eternal things and just lived our normal lives. There'd just be a whole lot less stress, a whole lot less worry. Ahead of an events week, for many of us who are going to be involved in it, it may well be that actually kind of looking ahead thinking, really? Well, put Jesus on display sounds like a wonderful ambition, and really we pray that we will do that, but really, am I going to do that? Maybe it would just be easier really not to get engaged, to be engaged, and just to get on with my normal life. Stay going to lectures, don't go to events, don't invite friends, just focus on the here and now. So last week when we finished chapter 4 of Ezra, we kind of left the Israelites, the exiles, back in Judah, back in Jerusalem, kind of thinking the same thing. Kind of wondering why God's God's restoration project that he has promised, the promise to his prophets that he seems to have kick-started with us returning from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild this temple as he promised, has stopped. It's stalled. It's come to a standstill. Should we really be bothered with all the effort of carrying on? If you cast your mind back to last week, you'll remember that in chapter 4 of Ezra, the narrator sort of does a kind of a fast forward halfway through for a big chunk. He sort of presses the fast forward button at around about verse 6 of chapter 4. And last week, I tried to create some kind of visual timeline for you. Got to church, plugged it in, it didn't work. So I've tried to recreate it so that we can understand how that was working and how it flows into chapter 5 tonight. So hopefully it'll come up on the screen. So here is the beginning of Ezra chapter 4, okay, the timeline. The kings involved are King Cyrus, we've heard about him, the guy who issues the decree in Ezra chapter 1, and then King Darius, we've just heard loads about him. He's the guy who is the king by verse 5 and then verse 24 of Ezra chapter 4. And that's the time when Zerubbabel is the governor, Jeshua is the high priest, and the exiles are rebuilding the temple. That's what they're doing. Okay, the Cambyses, we know from history, ruled in between, but Ezra doesn't focus on him. We don't hear about him in the book of Ezra. But that is the kind of time. And then, in Ezra chapter 4, the writer presses the fast forward button at verse 6 and suddenly shoots the narrative forwards a whole generation. So between Ezra chapter 4, verse 6 and Ezra chapter 4, verse 23, actually we're focusing on another generation on. When Ezra and Nehemiah were the leaders of God's people, another generation of exiles had returned to follow the first generation, and their focus was building the walls. The kings there, King Xerxes and King Artaxerxes, and the whole point was to show that the opposition was relentless, but God is always faithful. The opposition to the temple flowed into the opposition to the wall building, but God was faithful, and God continued to be faithful. And in Ezra 4, verse 24, if you flick it on one more, that's there. Ezra 4, verse 24 is where the writer then presses the rewind button. So have a look at Ezra 4, verse 24. He's already pressed fast forward. He's talked about the opposition to the walls being built. He presses rewind, goes all the way back to the reign of Artaxerxes, back up there, reign of Darius, sorry, back up there from the reign of Artaxerxes, and says, "Thus the work on the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem, came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So if I think it's there, one more, forward it on one more. Brilliant. So that flows then in to Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5 and 6, we're back in the reign of Darius. We're now going to hear what happened after the work on the temple had come to a standstill. God was faithful. The opposition was relentless. And as we've just heard read, the temple was finished. And that's the focus of these chapters. So, you can take that away now. Thank you. So that's where we are. And I kind of want us to imagine what the exiles would have been feeling like at Ezra chapter 4, verse 24. That they've returned from Babylon with all of that excitement that they're going to be the ones who are going to rebuild the temple as God promised. They've laid the foundation for the temple in Ezra chapter 3, remember that, with all of that kind of celebration, but then the mixed feelings that went along with that. And now, for a good 15 years or so, nothing has happened. They are discouraged. Repeatedly, the Bible uses an idiom which is something like, their hands had fallen. They were discouraged. They were not getting anywhere. And for years and years, that building site stood with no building going on, no building work going on. Every time they walked past, they would see kind of the trowels and the shovels and the ladders all just lying there untouched for years, just gathering dust, nothing happening. The discouragement grows. But over time, actually what happens is the discouragement gives way to a kind of resigned feeling of this is just what is normal now. So the beginning of the prophet Haggai's book, in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, he says this, "In the second year of King Darius," that's where we are right now in Ezra, "on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. And of course, you can't blame them. They're looking and saying, well, it's not, nothing's going on. Surely it can't be the time. And over time, they have just got to the point of being resigned to this new normal. God's temple, God's restoration project is not progressing. So 16 years of a silent building site. What would you have sent them? If they need to get going with the work again, who or what would you have sent the exiles to encourage them, to spur them on, to get them going? Bob the Builder? Maybe. Someone who can lead the building work? Someone who can we fix this? Yes, we can. We can get this done. I'm going to show you how we do it. I'm going to start building. I'm going to get you guys going. Come on, let's get to work. What is it that God sends them? Chapter 5, verse 1. Now Haggai the prophet, Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel and Joshua son of Jozadak set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. What does God send them? He sends them two preachers. He sends them Haggai and he sends them Zechariah. And these guys are, the wonderful thing is, we've got a selection of their sermons in the Bible. You can look them up, read them when you get home later or this week. Read the books of Haggai and Zechariah, and you can see something of what this preaching was. And you'll find that Zechariah is he's the visionary, imaginative guy, probably the green tea drinking prophet who comes out with all of these amazing kind of huge visions, kind of inspiring the people. And Haggai, I think he's probably the instant coffee drinking blue collar enforcer. Guys, get on with it. That's Haggai. And between the two of them, they preach God's word to God's people. And God's word gets God's people going in God's work. They rise, they get back up again. They're stirred again, as they were in chapter 1, to restart the work which they've let slip and finish. God's word gets God's people going in God's work. And you know, that has been the pattern for God's people down the centuries. God's word gets God's people going for God's work. I think of, for example, the great William Carey, who preached one of the greatest sermons in history on the 31st of May, 1792. His text was Isaiah 54, verses 2 to 3, the text about enlarging the size of your tent and seeing God's people grow. And he preached, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Ah, man, I wish I thought of that. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And that one sermon is credited for kickstarting the entire modern missionary movement. Yes, there were loads of other features and things that went on as well, but that sermon is credited with being the kind of the driver for kickstarting the modern missionary movement. William Carey himself then went off into East Asia and was a missionary and saw the Bible, the entire Bible, translated into 6 languages, the New Testament into 24 languages, and the Gospels into 34 different languages. And it was all driven by God's word. God's word gets God's people going for God's work. And the reason is that God powerfully provides to see his work done. It's not a one-off, though. God powerfully provides his word once to see his work done as people kind of get spurred and start going. But then did you notice what happens for the second half of verse 2? As the people rise to start the work, the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. It might well be that Haggai and Zechariah got their hands dirty and started doing some of the building work themselves. But it is also very clear from their books that what they did is they kept on preaching. They kept on saying, come on, this is what God's word says. Get going in God's work. Keep going in God's work. Have you ever wondered why it is that every single week in church, morning and evening, the central thing that we do is we open the Bible and someone stands up here and preaches it? You've heard sermons before, right? Why do you need to hear one every week? Sometimes, often twice a week, twice on one day, every week. Why do we need to keep on hearing it? Because God's work stirs and supports God's people. That's what God's word does. It stirs us up as we hear God's word preached and supports us as we keep going. It says, yeah, you're a complete mess, but God's word calls you to keep on repenting, keep on turning, keep on receiving the grace that Jesus offers, that he holds out. Keep on going with proclaiming this gospel that is such incredible news. That is what God's word keeps encouraging us to do week by week by week by week as we hear it preached. Because God powerfully provides to see his work done. And actually, it's interesting to see in these chapters the effect of that preaching. We can kind of get a sense of what the effect was. In the letter that we didn't actually hear read for time purposes, the opposition to God's people send off to King Darius. Now have a look with me at verse 11 of chapter 5. Here, when the people come to God's people and say, right, what are you doing? Who authorized you to do this? Who are the names of the people who are building this? We need to send off a report to King Darius. This is what they say. The response is written in the letter, verse 11. This is the answer they gave us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. We are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our ancestors angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar the Chaldean, king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. He even removed from the temple of Babylon the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to the temple in Babylon. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, who he had appointed governor, and he told him, take these articles and go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God on its site. So, verse 16, this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. From that day to the present, it has been under construction, but it is not yet finished. Can you hear the story that they tell? Things were great. There is a great king over God's people, and God's people were blessed by God. They built the temple, they lived in the land, things were great. And then we messed it up. We sinned, and we came under God's angry discipline. His wrath was poured out on us, and he intervened in such a way that we were removed from that land. But then even in the removal of that land, God intervened again in grace to bring us back. And now his restoration work is unfolding, and it has not yet been completed. Things were great. We messed it up. God intervened, and his restoration work is ongoing. Does that sound familiar? Things were great. We messed it up. God intervened in grace, and his restoration work is still ongoing. That's the gospel. That is the story of God's dealings with us through Christ. For them, for these people, that is the gospel. It is the good news of God's grace to them. God's word proclaimed to them has made them gospel people. They rely on it. They are shaped by it. As the gospel has been proclaimed to them, as God's word has been proclaimed, they've been stirred, they've been supported, and they've become gospel people, and that is precisely what he does for us. As we hear the gospel proclaimed, we are shaped by it. We live it out. Things were great. We messed it up. God's intervened in grace, and his restoration work is ongoing and not yet done. God powerfully provides his word to see his work done. But it's not as though he's remote. It's not as though he's like a coach of a sports team, kind of giving an inspirational team talk and then sending them out onto the pitch and then just barking orders from the sideline. No, this is a God who gets involved with his work. He will powerfully provide to see his work done. Have a look at verse 3. At that time, says the narrator, Tattenai, the governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates went to them, to God's people, and asked, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and finish it? They also asked, what names of those who are constructing this building? You can hear the sense of threat in the air, can't you? We already had back in chapter 4, verse 1, the enemies of God's people coming and asking to help and then responding and frustrating the work of the temple. And now, here again are the surrounding people coming to God's people, and there is just this sense of threat. Who authorized you to do this? But verse 5, the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. This time, they're not stopped. This time, the work continues. Why does it continue? Because the eye of their God is on them. God will powerfully provide to see his work done. And he powerfully provides by protecting his people to see his work done. And so this letter goes off, and actually it is a lot more reasonable than the letter we read in chapter 4. It's much, much more reasonable. Seems a lot more neutral, kind of more of an information gathering exercise than a piece of propaganda. And yet, all the way through, there is still this sense, this kind of tone of, but really, we should stop this from happening, shouldn't we? I mean, Darius, I mean, you can't seriously think this is a good idea. We should stop this, right? So by the time we get to verse 17, in the end of chapter 5, when the letter has arrived at Darius, the whole project is in the balance. Have a look. If it pleases the king, they say, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. Then let the king send us his decision. So at this point, the whole project is in the balance. It's on a knife edge. We don't know which way it's going to go. Is Darius going to find anything that's going to corroborate what the exiles have said about King Cyrus's report? It's almost as though the entire project of God at this stage is depending on, well, I guess, minute-taking and record-keeping. Hey, is it really? Can we really? Is that really where we're going to go right now? How can they prove that they've been authorized? Does the work of God really depend on accurate record keeping? Well, have a look at what happens. Chapter 6, King Darius then issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon. A scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media, and this was written on it, Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. So actually, they start searching in Babylon, and then they find a whole bunch of records in a completely different city, in Ecbatana. So this is a proper thorough search, and lo and behold, ancient Near Eastern filing system is fantastic. It's the kind of thing that Stephen Hazel in the office would dream of. The minutes are there. The minute of Cyrus's decree is written down probably on a clay tablet. They can find it, they can read it, and in God's incredible providence, the authorization is proved. God's people can carry on building because God has seen that they will be protected, that they will have all that they need because God powerfully provides to see his work done. And so Darius's response comes thick and fast. Have a look at verse 6 as he starts that response. Now then, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai, and you other officials of that province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work of this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Leave them alone. God's people are protected because God powerfully provides to see his work done. But you know, there's even more than just protection in this response from Darius. Actually, the response from Darius is out of this world amazing. It is incredible. I mean, leave them alone, let them get on with it, would have been enough. There'd have been a lot of rejoicing in Jerusalem, I'm sure, and a whole load more kind of effort and work suddenly going in, kind of a renewed zeal on this work, on this house of God. They're going to leave us alone. All that opposition of those years and years and years that have been struggling is done. We could just get on with it again. But actually, then, this is what Darius says, verse 8. Moreover, I hereby decree that you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God Their expenses are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, olive oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. This is amazing. Somehow, in the providence of God, as he powerfully provides to see his work done, they end up getting all the resources they need, all the money they require, all everything from the people who are set out to try and stop them in the first place. What an incredible reversal this is. God will powerfully provide to see his work done, and he provides the most astonishing reversal we could possibly imagine. And yet there's even more. Furthermore, verse 11, I decree that if anyone defies this edict, a beam is to be pulled from their house and they are to be impaled on it. And for this crime, their house is to be made a pile of rubble. Absolute, unmistakable protection. God powerfully provides to see his work done. And he even uses this pagan king. And he even uses the letter that was designed to try and stop his work being done in the first place. This is incredible. You notice the emphatic language all the way through. Stay away from there. Do not interfere. Everything is to be, their expenses are to be fully paid, whatever they need, daily, without fail. I have decreed this. Do it with diligence. So imagine yourself among the builders. You know, a few months ago, Tat and I and the others come along and go, who authorized you to get on with this work? Who, give us your names. We're going to write to the king and find out. We'll see about this. You will hear from us. So they're tentatively, they carry on building, thinking, you know, how long is this letter going to take? A couple of months at minimum. A couple of months down the line, they're beginning to get twitchy. You know, every single time the letterbox goes, it's like heart in throat. Has the letter arrived? Has it come? And they see the postman walking down the road and they kind of just try and avoid him altogether. Like, we don't want to know what the king's going to say. Surely it's going to be the same as the pattern that's happened already. This opposition that's been coming our way, it's been relentless. And then the envelope lands on the doormat. And it's like one of those envelopes that you just don't want to open. You know the type? You know, it's kind of possibly a brown envelope. Maybe with some printing on the outside, or a seal, they know who it's from. And they probably kind of, they pick it up, and they're like, I really don't want to open this. Some of them are like, let's just get it over with. Let's just kind of rip it open, I see what it says. Others are like, no, I don't want to, I need to be prepared. Let's leave it for a couple of days. What's he going to say? Is he going to say, we can't carry this on? And then they open the envelope, and they read this. Whatever you need is to be provided. And I'm going to see that this work gets finished. God powerfully provides to see his work done, and he has even used the opposition to God's people to do it. This is beyond belief for God's people. And it is amazing to see how he uses opposition to get the work done. First of all, the opposition begins to spur the people on again as they start building, and now he takes the opposition and he reverses it entirely. So it comes to a completely different conclusion. And that is who our God is. Our God is a God who specializes in taking situations which look utterly hopeless, opposition which looks like it's not, there's no way that his purposes are going to stand in the face of this opposition. He takes those situations and he is a specialist in turning them into victories of his purpose. To his praise and glory, his provision and his grace. It's true in your own life. You think about it, as you struggle, as you look at your life and you think, goodness me, I'm a mess. As I look at my life and I think, I'm a mess. I keep falling. I sin. I put myself on display and not God. It is possible that he can even use that sin in my life in some way, in the circumstances, to do and accomplish his purposes? That's astonishing. And of course, it is right at the center of everything we believe. Because what is more hopeless, what is more opposed than the homeless preacher who was stripped naked, beaten to within an inch of his life, had nails driven through his hands and his feet, and died in utter shame, and yet won the greatest victory this universe has ever seen. God will powerfully provide to see his work done, and he can even reverse everything that situations look like to us. And so, he brings his work to its completion. And that's what happens at the end of this section that we've just heard read. God's work is finished. He will powerfully provide to see his work done, finished. Have a look at verse 13. Then, because of the decree of King Darius had sent, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. The work keeps going. The work is done. God is a completer finisher. And that is such good news. God doesn't start something and then leave it unfinished. In my house, there are all manner of different projects that are left unfinished, all sorts of different craft projects. And as my kids start kind of getting more and more crafty, it's like I can't move anywhere without tripping over some sort of project, a kind of colouring half done, a little bit of sewing that's kind of been done, a painting that's kind of been half finished. There's all sorts of stuff. And it's like we're never going to get any of this finished because there's so much that keeps getting started. I often find myself quoting Mary Poppins when she says, you know, well begun is half done. But God is a completer finisher. He finishes his work. He powerfully provides to see his work done. And you notice who gets the credit in verse 14? They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel. All the way, while it may have looked like Cyrus was the one issuing decrees, now Darius the one issuing decrees, but actually behind all of that, God is the one who is issuing decrees. And even the kings of these mighty empires will be brought into line with his purposes. He powerfully provides to see his work done. And it's very interesting to notice in verse 14. Did you spot it? There's one name that's out of place here. Did you see it? Have a look at verse 14. Who are the kings that are mentioned there? The decrees of Cyrus, of Darius, and Artaxerxes. Suddenly, for two words, and Artaxerxes, the narrator's pressed the fast-forward button again. Suddenly, we've fast-forwarded all the way through into the reign of Artaxerxes and the building of the wall. Why has he done this? He's done it because he wants to show those people who are still working on God's restoration project, not the temple now, but the walls, that God will powerfully provide to see his work done. He powerfully provided to see the temple done. Once again, they can step out of their front doors and look across the city and see the temple standing finished. And so he will do for their work too. And God is still providing. They can look back and see it finished, even to the date of the 15th of March, 1515 BC. They can look back and see the day it was finished. And if that was true of that small restoration project, the temple in the middle of the returned city of Jerusalem, it is also true for God's major cosmic restoration project. As God takes sinful people, complete messes, who were rebellious towards him, and brings them by grace to repentance, and forms them to be living stones in his cosmic and eternal temple, that's us. That is the work that he is doing, and he will powerfully provide to see his work done. What was it Jesus said on the cross? It is finished. It's done. Nothing more is needed. And so Paul can say in Philippians 1, I am confident that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to the day of completion in Christ Jesus. The work that he has started in you that feels so incomplete, the work that he started in me that feels so incomplete as I look back over myself over this last week and think about all the ways that I've messed up, he will bring to completion for his glory. He powerfully provides to see his work done. So as you kind of launch into this next week and you feel like your efforts to try and invite friends to events week or your efforts to try and share the gospel with a colleague or simply your efforts to live a godly life are not making any progress, remember Ezra 5 and 6. Building sites are messy. It's kind of their nature. And that is what this is. It's God's building site as he works to complete his temple, built with living stones to his glory. He gives his word. He protects his people. He brings reversals where we just simply could not imagine what he will do. And so we can trust him. We can trust God to powerfully provide to see his work done. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the all-powerful provider and that you are the one who has promised to finish your work of restoration. We praise you that in some amazing, mysterious way, you bring us into that work of restoration and restore us and also set us to work. And so we ask that you would give us the confidence, the trust, the faith to keep on relying on you to powerfully provide all we need for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen.